4. And here in verse 4 it says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he shall be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing, brother?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come to hear your word. We'll thank you. Pray your word that you would bless our pastor and move by your word in the lives of men and women in this world. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Well, like I said last week, this is going to be a continuation of kind of the message last week, and it'll probably be that way for another week or so. There's a lot to be said here. There was an old Christian brother back in the late 1800s by the name of Thomas DeWitt Talmage. He said these words. He said, "Without exception, the people who have the greatest number of faults are themselves the most merciless in their criticism of others. They spend their lives looking for something lowly rather than something lofty." I'm telling you, folks, things haven't changed. Nothing new under the sun, is there? But if we would just take and we would look at what the Word of God has to say and understand what God's call upon our lives as Christians are, that we are not to judge one another when it comes to, again, questionable things of the gray area, but certainly the things that are black and white in Scripture that says don't do. We should be able to look at a brother and say, you know what, you ought not be doing that, you know. But again, that judgment is not for condemnation, but for correction, as we said before. But we always have to remember that the Scripture gives us very clear instructions that before we do try to correct a brother or a sister, is to make sure that you're not guilty of doing the same thing, you see. And there was this one preacher who, he capitalized on that fact here. He devised an effective way on handling such critics. He kept a special book labeled Complaints of Membership Against One Another. And when one of them would come and tell him about the fault of some fellow member in the church, he'd say, "Well, here's my complaint book. I'll write it down, and you can say whatever you want, and then you can sign your name to it." And a lot of times, people kind of stand back, and he said, "Now, when I see that person, I'll just take the matter up with him and show him what's in the book." Well, that open ledger and the critic's awareness of his own faults always led to them having a restraining effect in far as criticizing others, because immediately the complainer would say, "Oh, no, I couldn't sign my name to something like that." He said, after 40 years of that book being opened 1,000 times, not one entry. Think about that for a moment. Because, you know, it's so easy to criticize others in something that you think that they're doing wrong. And remember the old saying, if you're pointing your finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you, you know? And this is one of the areas where God wants us to be peaceable and tolerant with one another when it comes to things in that gray area. Because everybody has likes and dislikes. I was talking to Brother Nathan yesterday about this, you know. And I said that there was a brother came in the church. His name was Israel. Nice guy. Knew the word. Israel had tattoos all over his face here and his head and the big rings, holes in his ears, you know, and stuff. And I said, "Now, if he was to ask me about that, what I thought of it, I would say, good luck getting a job, you know. But if he were to ask me, is it sin? I'd tell him, it's between you and the Lord, man. You're my brother, you know. And I wouldn't love him any less because he had tattoos, you know, on his face and on his neck and the big earrings and what have you. Because that has nothing to do with the heart. Nothing to do with the heart. And we get so obsessed with the external and not what's going on in here. Amen? God makes a person to stand. The person you can't understand. The person that you want to put down, God himself is able to hold them up. You know, that we have to remember that. And if you have people come to you and say, "You know what, I don't think you're going to make it because you're blowing it too bad," you know. People are just forgetting about the grace and the mercy of God that extends far more than what we can really comprehend. was working one time with a brother, and I love this brother, and I count him as a brother, you know. And I was telling him about my dad, how my dad had a really hard time about quitting smoking, you know. And your dad smokes? I said, yeah. He says, he's a Christian? Well, he's not saved, you know. And this is the very thing this is telling us not to judge. I told him, I said, now, let me ask you something. You have a son, right? He said, yeah. If your son did something like smoked or something like that, would you shoot him, you know? Well, no, he's my son. I love him. And I said, what makes you think you have the ability to love more than God? Amen? We need to remember that the next time we are so critical of one that we would write them off. First of all, if you are writing people off, you're trying to play the role of God. And remember, the Bible says, with the same measure you judge, you're going to be judged. I don't know about you guys, but I want some mercy in my life. You know, I've blown it big time in my lifetime. And so we are to be willing to extend some mercy to people. Amen? So he goes on to say here, Paul in verse 5 through 6, he says, one person esteems one day above the other, another esteems every day alike. Let each one fully be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he who gives thanks gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So we see the controversy continuing here, but it was not only about diet and food and stuff, but it was actually the observing of days and so many other things concerning Jewish legalism and what have you. And in the early church, they were those who believed that worship should be on Saturday, on the Sabbath. That was the traditional day, the Sabbath day that they met. And others said that it was the first day of the week because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And still to this day, that is a debate. People get uptight and pushed out of shape, even to the point where they say they're not even saved because they don't worship on the day we do. And that's where it comes into real error and danger for us. I know that Seventh-day Adventists believe that if you worship on Sunday, you're in danger of losing your salvation. And much of the doctrine now is that you're accepting the mark of the beast if you were worshiping on Saturday. And while I believe that is an error, I still count them my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I don't condemn them for worshiping on Saturday. But at the same token, if they're walking the way that should be walking, the same should be said about how they should not condemn others for worshiping on Sunday. Because our God is able to make a stand. Amen? If you want to worship on Monday, do it. You're just as right with God as somebody who worships on Sunday. If it's Tuesday, Friday, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you have your heart right with God by accepting Jesus Christ and his blood atonement as full payment for your sin. That's how we're right with God, folks. In the book of Acts, we get, you know what, let's just stop for a moment since the fire whistle went off. Usually if somebody stands in need, let's just pray for whoever stands in need. Heavenly Father, we know that somebody is in need right now, whether it's a fire or whether it's a heart attack or emergency of some kind. Lord, we pray, God, that you would help whoever it is that stands in need, that you would be with them, that you would send the angels of the Lord to encamp about them, Lord, to move everything that would hinder them or harm them. Keep them safe, Lord. And we pray, Father, if it's a car accident, that you would do the same with them, Lord. And God, I pray, Lord, you'd help the emergency technicians to be professional and, you know, work to the best of the ability you've given them, Lord. And we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Acts, you know, this was not something that was, you know, strange to them. They had to deal with this all the time, the Jewish legalists. Brother Nathan mentioned this these verses of Scripture in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. It says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so, being on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversations of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, and we still got Pharisees today, folks, we do, who believed, rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And and when there had been much dispute, and now this is, you know, Peter usually, he had that open mouth, insert foot syndrome, you know, kind of like I do. And but I got to say, he hit it right on the head here, you know. Listen to what he says. Peter rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, and you know what a good while ago God chose among us, that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore," listen to this now, "now, therefore, why do you test God?" This tells me that any time we say they've got to do what we tell them to do, we're testing God. We're tempting God. Because it's his role, it's his place. "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of his disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, according to this verse, if you feel in your heart, if you feel, okay, I've got to do this, I just don't feel right not doing it, then go ahead. If you're fully persuaded in your mind, go ahead and do it. That's fine. But don't force that conviction on somebody else who doesn't have that conviction, you see. The vast majority of issues that cause divisions in the body of Christ today are clearly not spelled out in the scriptures at all. And so what they really are nothing more than simply opinions. And yet people want you to take their opinions as though it was God's word. And folks, that is not right. It is a form of idolatry. Do you realize that? It's a form of idolatry. And so I believe that we must always be mindful of that and give our brothers and sisters great latitude and allow them the freedom to be persuaded in their own minds. Now, that being said, I don't believe in compromising the message of the gospel at all, not at all. And I don't believe in compromising the requirement of living a sanctified life that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I refuse to compromise the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he alone is the only way to eternal life. Those are things that you cannot compromise. But folks, in those gray areas, we must learn to compromise in order to maintain a peace and a unity within the body of Christ. One of the reasons that the body of Christ, there is no power today, is there is no unity today. If you read the scriptures, even when it talks about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, it says, it tells us in the book, if I think it's 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, it says that if there's any friction between a man and a woman, it says it'll hinder your prayers. Folks, I believe the same is true with the church. When there is divisions and fractions in the church, it's hindering the power of God from falling upon the church as a whole. Imagine what would happen if all of a sudden the brothers would begin to walk in unity. No more would they say, "Well, I'm of this denomination," or "I'm of that denomination." But they would say, "We're Christians, and we want to walk in love and love one another. And if we got differences, we're going to love one another anyway." I had a little brother, 8 years younger than me. Okay, my little brother was total opposite of me. And he used to drive me nuts. But I love my brother dearly. And you know what the funny thing is, though? As he's grown up, he's become a lot like me, or I've become a lot like him, you know? And that's the thing, is you just determine to love one another.
And you're going to find you're going to have a lot more things in common than what you thought before. Again, a lot of this stuff is just opinions, man-made ideas. Try to help God out. Kind of like Sarah did. Remember Sarah? She wanted to help God out. Gave Abraham her handmaid so that God's promise of having a son would come to pass. And what a mess she made, right? Now, we wait on the Lord. We do what God's word has to say. Amen? Let him take care. He's a big God. He's got big shoulders. You know, and he is able to make each and every one of us stand. Now, we talk about the sanctified life. It is important for us to live a sanctified life before the Lord as Christians. And I think this is an area where we need to use much encouragement to one another in living a sanctified life. Because the Bible says if we walk in darkness and say we know him, we lie and do not the truth. And we need to encourage one another to live a sanctified life so that we can experience the power and the presence of the Lord in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, spells it out very clearly. Much like what Brother Nathan was talking about this morning in Acts chapter 15 when he was talking about that it seemed good to the apostles and the Holy Spirit not to heap on the Gentiles any other thing other than these things. One of those things was fornication. Fornication is an area that really trips a lot of Christians up. You see, because they give in to the lust of the flesh. I'm talking about Samson tonight. If you want to see a great example of someone who was supposed to live a sanctified life but gave into the lust of the flesh and the outcome of that, you need to come and listen to this tonight, okay? But listen to what it says here. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and please God." How many of you want to please God? Anybody want to please God? Okay. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is your work. This is what God's called you to do. Okay? "That you should abstain from sexual immorality." Brother Nathan mentioned it this morning. What is sexual immorality? You know, that fornication it's sex before marriage, it's adultery, homosexuality. All these things are sexual immorality. It's out of the confined, the boundaries that God has set. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Now, I believe that letter is to Hebrew believers, okay? And that judgment, what is it talking about? Is it necessarily talking about that they'll lose their salvation? Remember, the Bible says there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? But certainly, he will judge his children, and he chastens his children. There's a lot of people who attend churches today who are living together without the benefit of marriage, you know? And I know they say it's a free, you know, it's kind of a, what they call a common law marriage and things like that. But again, I take you back to the book of Matthew when the woman at the well came to Jesus. He said, "Where is your husband?" And she said, "I have none, Lord." And he said, "You said right. The one you're with is not your husband." He says, "You've had, was it four husbands? Five husbands? And the one that you're with is not your husband." You see, Jesus didn't recognize just simply living with somebody as being common law. There had to be that celebration, you might say, or the coming before witnesses and before God and acknowledging that there was a transaction that's taken place, you know. And that's why, you know, even they had bills of divorcement and things like that, which was sadly, that was something the Lord was definitely against, but he said it because of the hardness of their hearts. But the point is that God has called us to a sexual purity, you see, and we have to walk according to his guidelines. It says, "And that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." And this is that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. In other words, you don't go and take your brother's wife, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this, now this is important for you to get. If you're here this morning, you say, Carrie, you're full of baloney. Listen, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men or man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. These things are not in the gray area. These things are spelled out in black and white, folks. And remember, the Bible says that if you allow fornication, things within the church, it says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. There was a man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. Now, I don't know what the relationship was there, whether it was his mother, because it could have been even his mother, because it says he was committing such an abomination, such as not even mentioned amongst the Gentiles. But it may have been maybe a stepmother or something. But it was not lawful, you see. There had to be a judgment take place there concerning. He had to be put out. And of course, they went overboard and weren't letting him back in after he repented. Paul had to write back and say, nope, sufficient was the punishment that you gave. Receive him back in love, at least to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So we've got to remember that God's call is for us to love one another. And if somebody repents, immediately you receive them back with open arms, amen? But again, that's black and white. John the Baptist, he went to Herod because he took his brother's wife, you see, unlawfully. He says, not lawful for you to have her. And as a result of that, you know the story, John was beheaded for that very fact. But that doesn't change the fact. And God doesn't change his mind about this. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord. I change not. Guess who has to change? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He hasn't changed his mind on this. But God ultimately is the one who is working in us to do his good will. That's what we need to realize. As it goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, it says, test all things and hold fast to that. That was good. The previous verse says, don't despise prophesying. Well, what's prophesying? Well, in the context that is written there, it's what I'm doing right here, sharing with you the Word of God, okay? Don't despise it, but it tells you to prove it. You hear it and prove it with the Word of God, okay? And then it tells us, abstain from every form of evil. Then it says, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that you may be, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So that tells me that we have a sanctifying work that God's called us to, but ultimately it is God who sanctifies us with his blood and his atonement, and he's able to make a stand. If you're here today, and in those areas that aren't not gray, you've sinned, you've fallen short, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God. Amen. But again, we're talking today, though, about those gray areas. As he goes on to say in verse 7 through 9 in Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and arose and lives again, that he might be the Lord of both the living, or the dead and the living. I have to admit, for many years, I always struggled with the meaning of these verses of Scripture. It seems kind of like double talk to me, right? Anybody feel like that sometimes when you read Scripture? But, if you study it very carefully, it could even have dual meaning here. I'm going to share a couple of thoughts. There are those who say that Jesus was right when he said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Well, others come and they focus upon the Scriptures that deal with self-denial.
when he said, "And if any man come after me, let him deny himself, and let him take up his cross and follow me." Seemingly contradictory, right? But it's not. You see, I think what we're seeing here is that there are two types of people a lot of times in the Christian walk. Those who are more contemplative, you know, in their, for lack of a better word to use, piety. Always, I never like to use the word piety, but really the word simply means being dutiful in a religious obligation. Whereas there are those who are more carefree and relaxed in their relationship with the Lord. So I think what it's trying to tell us is that whether you live it up for the Lord or whether you give it up for the Lord, amen, you can be blessed by both people if you're looking for it. I think everybody has something to offer. But there's another way to look at this too. And there was a brother by the name of Dennis Davidson. He had this to say. He said, the reason the Christian does not live to himself is that he lives to the Lord. This purpose, which is also an obligation, does not cease with death, but carries forward into the next life. Many of you are familiar with Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And then he says, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I think the point is that death does not separate Christians from the love of God at all, and it does not separate us from the fact that we are to continue to live here upon the earth like we're going to live in heaven. Amen? Exhibiting that love to one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 10 says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim." Listen to what he says now. "Whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." You see, the Bible says that Jesus, he's the God of the living and the dead, you see. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether they is according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so we see that our death is not merely a transfer from the area of struggle to the realm of rest. Our death is an enlarged opportunity to show forth the praises of the Lord. A relationship to him is key to life on either side of the veil. And I say amen to that. I agree with that. You see, this right now, we are practicing for eternity. Do you realize that, folks? We are practicing for eternity. We need to get our account right, don't we? Yeah. So we shouldn't judge one another, because there's going to be a day when we stand before the Lord. We're not going to be able to point our finger at the brother and judge them then. It's then we're going to be judged of the Lord. And if we have judged our brother, we're going to be judged by that. Because the Lord said, don't do that. Amen? Verse 10 through 12, it says, "And why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show him contempt for your brother? But we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That should make each and every one of us kind of step back a little bit. You know? Now Paul, he asked the weak Christian, "Why do you judge your brother?" And then he asked the strong Christian, basically, "Why are you despising your brother?" Both the strong and the weak will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll be judged for what they've done, whether good or bad. Unfortunately, folks, this judgment has nothing to do with the judgment of sin. The Bible says our sin was judged at the cross. Amen? That's taken care of there. But this has to do with the reward. This seat in the Greek is called the Bema seat, the Bema judgment. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives us a picture of this judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to read from verse 10 through 15 to kind of give you a picture of what the judgment seat will be like here. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it.
For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. Fire represents judgment. Amen? The same fire that can warm you can burn you. Amen? And that's what we need to remember, is that the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You know, you can stand there and deny that you were guilty of doing the same thing that you were judging your brother, but you know what? It ain't going to do any good. God knows, you see. And again, he compares our works to building materials. And again, just depending on what you've built with. And I'm convinced that if we are building with a critical spirit, thinking we're doing God's service, those are the things that are going to be burnt up. But if we're walking in love and receiving people in love, and even people who have sinned, trying to bring them into relationship with the Lord and drawing them nearer to the Lord, I think that's the things that we're going to be rewarded for. And I see evidence of that all the way through the scripture with Jesus. Remember the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? You know? They said, the law of Moses says we need to stone such a woman. And of course, Jesus said that he's without sin, cast the first stone. And it says from the oldest to the youngest, they all dropped their stones and went away. And then he asked the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I have none, Lord. And he goes, neither do I accuse you. Why can't we as Christians, why can't we be more like that? You know, it disturbs me how that so many people are so critical and judgmental of others when the things that they're critical and judgmental of really don't amount to a hill of beans and only create an atmosphere of strife and separation. It's too bad we even see this in families, but especially in the body of Christ. There were two famous Christians in the Victorian area. Many of you, probably if you mention their names, you'll be familiar with one of them especially, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Both of them were really powerful preachers. In the early part of their ministry, they were both friends, and they even shared one another's pulpits, you know, and so, you know, things were going good, and all of a sudden there was a disagreement between them. The disagreement, well, the papers got a hold of what the disagreement was. The disagreement was that Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual. This is a great man of God. He accused him of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. I'm not kidding you. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon, he smoked cigars, which is a practice that many believers would condemn throughout his ministry. So who was right? Who was wrong? Perhaps they were both wrong. Amen? Where's grace? Where's grace? Again, when it comes to questionable things, why can't believers disagree in love without being disagreeable? You know? And writing people off as though they have no value. Because they most certainly do. They're the ones that Jesus died for. Let's let the Lord deal with his own servants as he wishes. Amen? And just determine in our hearts to love people. I want to share this last illustration with you. I've shared this with you before, but I think it just ties in with this, what we've been talking with. After worrying a half hour that we wouldn't get on board our flight, my wife and I summoned the check-in desk, and a smiling agent whispered that it was our lucky day. To get us on the plane, he had bumped us up to first class. This was the first and only time that we'd been so pampered on an airplane. Good food, hot coffee, and plenty of elbow room. We played a little game, trying to guess who else didn't belong in first class.
One man stuck out. He padded around the cabin in his socks, restlessly sampling magazines, playing with but never actually using the in-flight phones. Twice he sneezed so loud that we thought the oxygen mask would drop down. And when the attendant brought linen tablecloths for our breakfast trays, he tucked them into the collar of his bib. We see misfits at church, too. People who obviously don't belong. People who embarrass us and cause us to feel superior. The truth is, we don't belong there any more than they do. Amen? Something to think about as we leave here today. And let's just love one another, you know, and not get into petty differences, you know. That's what Jesus has called us to do. Amen? Let's bow our heads.